Brachatadonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidshanu B'Mitzvata V'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Four disciples of Yeshua, Yom Kippur, works really well together with Sukkot to prepare us for everyday living. Yom Kippur, which we just celebrated, helps us understand that Yeshua has given the perfect sacrifice for sin. He became the atoning sacrifice once for all. Say that with me. Once for all. For the sins of the world. And in this way, God provides a sacrifice that is both merciful and it's also just. It's just in that it pays for our sin and covers the penalty that would otherwise come to us. Now, Sukkot, which begins Sunday night, helps us accept the fact that this life is a journey, and we are pilgrims, strangers, foreigners in this world. So you might smile at the person next to you and say, you are a foreigner in this world. You're a foreigner, you're a stranger, you're a pilgrim. Now, that doesn't mean you don't belong here. Being a pilgrim, being a stranger, being a foreigner in this world is true for all the Jewish people of the world, and it's true also for all the disciples of Yeshua, both those who are Jewish and those who are not. Sukkot helps us recognize that God is with us on this journey. In the wilderness, the scripture says God made us dwell in Sukkot, in temporary booths or shacks. And he did this for one reason among many. One reason is that so now you and I can appreciate that God is with us even when our circumstances and our conditions are unstable. How many of you have the sense the world's unstable today? Well, Sukkot helps you understand something. Even if you're living in a shack on a 40-year journey out of slavery into the land of promise, God can be with you. And if he can be with us in such circumstances, he can be with us today when the circumstances and the conditions are also unstable. And so despite such instability, you and I are called to live as disciples, and we're called to live with humility and with hope and ready to show mercy to other people. So you and I need to prosper in our mercy so that we can show mercy to others. This week's Haftorah is drawn from 2 Samuel. Would you turn in your Bibles? If you have a Bible, I love to see them. Wave them to me. A few Bibles here. If you got digital Bibles, you can wave those. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Only three verses to look at tonight, 26 through 28. You can compare your translation to the one I'm using. Starting in verse 26, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless one, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself, you'd think it'd say devious, but it says shrewd. And then it goes on, verse 28, you will save the humble person, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. The way that you and I live will influence what face God shows to us. To the merciful, he shows himself what? Merciful. To the blameless, he shows himself blameless. And to the pure, he shows himself pure. But to a tricky person, to a sneaky person, a devious person, he's going to show himself shrewd. God promises to save the humble, and so he's looking for humility. His eyes are looking for the humble in order to save, to deliver the humble. Salvation and deliverance are promised for the humble, and it takes humility to receive God's salvation. We have to bow down before his authority and come to him on his terms. But God does not actually promise to save the proud and the haughty. He promises to bring them low. You know what that means? He promises to humble them. And that helps us remember, we can either humble ourselves or be humbled by him. In any case, there's humility coming. If you choose it, God will show a different face to you than if you reject it. The mercy that we have been shown is very important, because the mercy that we have been shown is what we show other people. God shows us mercy, and then we show God the mercy he's shown us. He forgives us, we forgive other people. He comforts us during difficult times, times of trouble, and then we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. Now, mercy is not just an internal condition or an attitude. It is manifest through actions. That's why you and I are called to be full of mercy, so we can show mercy. If we're empty, we may think we're merciful, but we won't have enough to show it. Now, the Apostle Peter had deep experience with receiving mercy, and so he was in a position to show mercy. Do you remember when he was certain that he would be utterly faithful to Yeshua? And yet he denied him. But in denying him, he wasn't renouncing him, he was just protecting himself. I hope you understand that. And so even though he had been proud, he was humbled by his own failure. And Yeshua came back to him and didn't stick his finger in Peter's eye, didn't rebuke him. He just wanted Peter to deal with something. It had to do with love. Peter, do you love me? And he challenged Peter to put aside all of his self-confidence and to love Yeshua and to love his flock so that he could be a shepherd. So Peter received great mercy, and as a result, he was able to show mercy. Now, Peter wanted disciples. He wanted disciples of Yeshua to know that God shows mercy through a congregation in addition to the mercy he shows individuals. It is good for you to act in a way that shows mercy to people. But there is a kind of mercy that God wants to manifest through a community of people who are working together as disciples to show mercy to others. Now, these two aspects of mercy are a reflection of a Jewish view of salvation, that salvation touches both the individual and the community, even the nation. That's why Paul could write to the Romans and say that all Israel will be saved, because he had a view of the salvation of the nation in addition to his view of the salvation of individuals. For many people in America, we've lost that sense of community and nationality and God's plan for our people. And we only think of salvation as what happens with an individual, but God is bigger than that. God wants to work through us. That's why he wants the Jewish people to be a light for the nations. He wants a nation to be a light for other nations. Do you see that? He wants a congregation, a community, to be light for other groups of people. Now, do you remember that Peter was an apostle? How many of you knew that before you came here today? Good. Did you know he was a Jewish apostle? And did you know he was an apostle to the Jews? You knew that. Even though he was the one God used to go first to the Gentiles and to bring the good news of Yeshua deliberately to Gentiles who wanted to know how to be saved. And he was the one who proclaimed Yeshua in the house of Cornelius at Caesarea. And he proclaimed Yeshua, and people got filled with the Holy Spirit. They got changed dramatically, and he decided they could be immersed in water even if they did not become Jews. How many of you knew that already? Okay, I hope everybody would know that fact. You see, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. However, God used him for the sake of the Gentiles. And Paul called himself an apostle to the Gentiles, but do you know that Paul was used for the sake of the Jews too? In every city, it was his custom to go on Shabbat, to study Torah, to participate in the Shabbat service at synagogues, and to bring the good news of Yeshua to the Jewish people of every community he was in. And so I want you to understand that even though Peter had a calling, he had generosity of spirit. And even though Paul had a calling, he also had generosity of spirit. So Peter didn't say, you know what? I'm not called to Gentiles, and so I'm not answering their call. They want me to come, I'm sorry, too busy. And in the same way, Paul did not have a stingy spirit, if you will. He would go first to the Jewish people, expecting that God would do something. Now, it was Paul who identified clearly Peter as an apostle to the Jews in speaking to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, the same God who worked through Peter as apostle to the Jews also worked through me, Paul, as apostle to the Gentiles. One God working in different directions, but working together through us. Now, I want you to take note that Peter wrote his first letter specifically as an apostle to the Jews. He wrote to Messianic Jews, we could say early Messianic Jews, as his opening line in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 indicates. And if you would turn there, and when you get there, wave at me so I can see if that you're following along. I don't know how long it takes you to turn in your Bibles. Some translations will obscure this, but I want to bring it out really clearly. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to God's chosen ones, or his elect, strangers and pilgrims in the world. Now compare your translation here. How many of you have Bibles that say in the diaspora? Okay, you must have Stearns, right? Okay, everybody else has another Bible that will say something like, to those who are scattered. How many of you have the word scattered? How many of you have dispersion in yours? And this one has something similar. The actual Greek is a form of the word diaspora. And it is very specific. It's a word that means scattered. It does mean dispersed. But it's a Jewish term that was embraced by Greek-speaking Jews when they were scattered among the nations outside of Israel. So to God's elect, strangers and pilgrims in the world, in the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the election of God and the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Yeshua HaMashiach and for the sprinkling by his blood. So Peter is writing this to Messianic Jews who were living in certain parts of the diaspora. Now, I don't know if maybe we'll do this tomorrow, but you may be interested in hearing how some commentaries handle these details. Some classic commentaries that struggle with these words, struggle to explain. For instance, Barnes, who we quoted the other week. You remember Albert Barnes? He is dead. He was alive in the 1800s, but he's not alive now. So if you want to take something up with him, you have to wait. But he was struggling, and he said, some suppose that this epistle was written to those who had been Jews who were now converted, who had been. You see, he had this mindset. And then later on, he says that the word scattered is of the dispersion, diasporos. And I would just say the better translation is of the diaspora. And then he correctly says this is a term which a Jew would be likely to use, who spoke of his countrymen dwelling among the pagan. But then he struggles because he's trying to figure out how to identify Peter, and he sees Peter as a good Christian like him, speaking to other Christians who maybe had been Jews, but now they'd been converted, as had he. Now, Wesley sort of gets it. He puts it this way, to the sojourners. And he says, the sojourners upon earth, the Christians, and then I like this, chiefly those of Jewish extraction. Isn't that a great term? Jewish extraction. You know, Dr. Chuck, you extract teeth. Yeah, Jewish extraction is a little different. But, you know, it's like trying to soft pedal. It means Christians who came from a Jewish background and they've left it to become something else. Now, Vincent in his word study says it really plainly. He says, of the dispersion, and then he says, the term was a familiar one for the whole body of Jews outside the Holy Land, scattered among the heathen or among the nations. So he gets it exactly right. He says, this is about Jews who don't live in the Holy Land of Israel. That's what it means. Now, here's how I see it. I think it's really easy. Peter is addressing his letter to the sojourners, the pilgrims in the diaspora, and I want to give you like the simple key that it is directed towards Jews in the diaspora, and I'll tell you why. For the Gentiles of each of these provinces, they're not in the diaspora. They're at home. Do you understand that? They're not dispersed anywhere. They're in their own hometowns. They're in their fatherland, in their homeland. The only ones who are in the diaspora are the Jews in those areas who are in the diaspora. The rest of the believers from those local areas, they're just at home. Peter is not addressing them specifically. He's addressing the Jews in the diaspora. That's why some commentators call Peter's letter one of the Judeo-Christian letters, because they're trying to say, oh, it's Jewish, and they're looking for a term. And then they say, well, James, his letter also was a Judeo-Christian letter. And then as we looked recently at 1 John, you could say, well, that's also one. And then you could say, the book of Hebrews, that's another one. And you know what happens? Except for the ones directed to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, the Corinthians, and the Romans, you've got a large body of text that's written directly to Jews. The rest of the letters are written by Jews to other people groups. So I think it's absolutely correct to assert that this was written to Jews by a Jewish apostle to the Jews, but it was meant to be read and valued by all believers. The fact that the Holy Spirit breathed upon Peter when he was writing this, that this was chosen to be in the scriptures, is because it's not just for Jewish people, it's for all nations and all times. So the apostles, I want you to get this, the apostles saw the Jewish and the Gentile believers as part of one body, the body of Messiah. They didn't say, oh, Yeshua has two bodies. You know, one's Christian and one's Jewish. No, there was one body and it was made up. And Paul said, this was a mystery hidden long for a long, long time. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles, specifically Gentiles who had been added to the Jewish people who had the covenant. That's the method. But the apostles expected the Gentile believers could learn from the experience of the Jewish believers. And I can tell you this, they never imagined that Gentile believers would ever claim to be the only kind of believer. And they never imagined that Gentile believers would try to assert that Jewish believers needed to give up their Jewishness. They knew there were some Jewish believers who said, everyone's got to be Jewish. And they said, that's going too far. God accepts Gentiles. You remember that? But they didn't really think through that the Gentiles would pull a fast one later on and say, God's finished with the Jews, and now all the Jews have to become Gentiles. So they don't write with that in mind. Well, let's keep going. Let's go, though, to the second chapter of 1 Peter, because I want to look at his teaching just through a few verses on discipleship, community, and mercy. And keep in mind, he's writing to the early Messianic Jews living in parts of the diaspora. We'll start 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So he's speaking to them. He says, you are like living stones, and you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. So I want you to get something. We are being built into a spiritual house. We. Say we. We. You see, it's a community. It's not just individuals. We're being built up together. One stone standing next to another, one on top, one on the bottom, stacked and stacked, forming something together. This house is more than just the believers in one congregation or one city. This house is something that Peter saw that God was doing in the whole region and even beyond that. He was writing to specific believers in a specific area, but he was saying, God is doing something with us together. And he said, we're being built into a spiritual house. So we get something from this. A congregation is called to be a house of worship, a house of service, a house for a mishpocha, for a family. And this house may have a Jewish quality to it, but it is a place that welcomes Jews and Gentiles. And all of us together are to be at peace with God through Messiah and to be at peace with each other because we're a family together in one house. How many of you know what a blended family is? Well, the body of Messiah is a blended family. And we've been brought together through our diversity, and we have to find a way to be at peace because in God's eyes, we're all in one house. And we're called to be a priesthood. Now, let me ask you a question. If we are a priesthood, who is our high priest? Yeshua. He is the high priest. Now, some of the aspects of our priestly ministry are really clear. We as priests, are to bring people together for worship, for prayer, for study. And another very important aspect is to show mercy through the ministry of reconciliation to bring people back to God, to help people find their way back to God, and to make sure that they don't stumble in their sin and stay far away, but to give them a way to come back to God, to proclaim it, to offer it to them. And Peter says that you and I together offer spiritual sacrifices. Isn't that interesting? We offer sacrifices. Say sacrifices with me. Sacrifices. You see, Yeshua offered the perfect, the final sacrifice for what? For sin. That's right. Our sacrifices are not for sin. His sacrifice was for sin. He did all the sin sacrificing all by himself once for all. But our sacrifices are different, but they work together because of his sacrifice. We have a sacrifice of mercy. We have a sacrifice of praise. We have a sacrifice of community. There are other sacrifices as well, but these are very important. Let's go to verse 9, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Here we see something about the sacrifice of praise. You see, we are to offer up the sacrifice of praise, not a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice of worship and praise and honor to the Lord. And we are to belong to God. So we're not to be primarily a religious movement. We are primarily to be a people that belongs to God and gathers together in order to serve him, to serve one another, to show his love, and to receive his love. And we worship him in distinctive ways. Now, let's keep going. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here we get Peter's view that God is not only working through individuals, he's working through people. He not only called Abraham, he used Abraham to call and create a nation. Do you see that? God is not primarily interested in just individuals. He is interested in individuals, but not exclusively. That's why Yeshua said, go and make disciples of nations. Well, it takes a nation to make disciples of nations, a nation with identity working in concert together. Now, some views of the Jewish people are centered only on culture and tradition. In fact, there's a kind of Judaism I call culinary Judaism. And that's corned beef, lox, latkes, all good things. But if the only way you express Jewishness or no Jewishness is in the kitchen, then you're experiencing culinary Judaism. Now, there's another kind of Judaism that's just committed to dressing a certain way. You got to wear Jewish clothes, Jewish hats, Jewish this and that. I call that costume Jewry. Because it focuses only on the outward parts. But Peter had a different view. You are the people of God. That's who you are. What is a Jewish person called to be? He's called to be part of the people of God. God himself is not looking primarily for culinary Judaism or costume Jewry or any other of those forms. He's looking for people that belong to him. I will be your God, you will be my people. If you return, return to me, says the Lord. Do you get that? It's very important that we have that. Peter is not primarily focused on culture and tradition, though he's aware of it and respectful of it. He's presenting a different view. We are centered on God himself, and we're known as belonging to him. And then he says, before we did not receive mercy, and now we have received mercy. So what does it mean to receive mercy? It means that we've experienced forgiveness. In other words, we've fallen short, we have sinned, we have repented and come back to God, and he's shown mercy to us. That's what Peter's talking about. Peter knows what Yeshua did for him, and he's communicating that to others. He's not coming down hard on everyone. He's saying, God has been so merciful to us, we show mercy to others. Now, I want you to get this, because his view of a messianic congregation is really clear. It's a congregation of Jews and people from other nations who serve the God of Israel, who serve the Messiah of Israel, who are Talmudim, disciples of that Messiah, Yeshua, who have come out of darkness and sin into the kingdom of God, and who have become filled with mercy to show to other people, to every kind of person, and get this, even anti-Semites. I'm going to show you that in just a minute. And if it's true for anti-Semites, it's true for replacement theology people and all sorts of other ones. Okay, let's go to verse 11. Dear friends, see, he's softening. Do you remember when John was writing, he said, you talk like this, you're a liar. Peter's a little softer here, at least at this moment. He says, dear friends, I warn you, as temporary residents and foreigners. Temporary residents and foreigners. You see, he's using a term that would be understandable to all the Jewish people. The Hebrew term would be gerim. It means you're living in an area, but you don't have citizenship. You don't have a green card. You don't have citizens' rights. You're there, but you're there as a guest, as a temporary resident, and the government may turn against you. It may deny you rights, etc. And then he says, you're gerim not in Asia, not in Pontus. You're gerim in this planet Earth. He says, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. You see, he understands something. There is a battle for our souls, and he has a simple advice how to win the battle. Keep away from worldly desires. Don't try to fulfill your worldly desires, the desires of people who are happy and content in this world. Focus on godly desires. Okay, now look at this, because here you'll see it really clearly, verse 12. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And then look carefully. So when they speak against you as evildoers, okay? So when they speak against you as evildoers, who has another translation for that? Can you say it? When they slander you, when they accuse you, when they accuse you of doing wrong. Do you see he says when that happens? Not if. Okay, now if you like someone sitting in your row, just say it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Can you confirm this happens? It happens. When it happens, what do you do? He says, keep your conduct honorable so that when they speak against you, they charge you with being evildoers, they accuse you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So remember, this is written to Jews living in the diaspora where they would experience anti-Semitism, and he's giving them guidance how to handle it. Don't fight them. Don't try to match them. Live such a life that your life becomes visible and shows to them as a community the glory of God. Now let me say this, even though he's writing to Jews in the diaspora, there is a similar prejudice that you might experience if you come from a Gentile Christian background. Because people will judge you and reject you too. Some who are well-meaning believers and others who are not well-meaning. So I want you to see something. God is speaking through the Apostle Peter to equip members of Messianic synagogues in the diaspora so that they can keep their mercy towards anti-Semites and we'll now say, and replacement theology people. And any Jewish people from any part of the Jewish world that get on our case. Though he's not addressing that here. Let them see your good works and glorify God. So how do you handle judgment and rejection and false accusation? One way is you just retreat. So you move into the messianic ghetto where you only hang out with people who understand you. That's one way. Another way is you hide yourself. You don't tell anybody what you are and who you are because you know they're going to misunderstand. And you hate the rejection. And you hate the accusation. You know you've got some friends who don't like Jews, so you don't say anything about Jews in front of them because it just gets tense. That's one way. Peter doesn't recommend either of those ways. He recommends another way, which is do good. Do good. Keep doing good. Glorify the Lord. Don't give up. Don't give in. Let your real life be a witness of God's faithfulness. Okay, and then look. Verse 15. It is God's will that your honorable lives would silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. I like that translation. It is God's will that your honorable lives would silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. So what do you have going for you that can neutralize the anti-Semitism? Neutralize the prejudice. Neutralize the misunderstandings. What do you have going? You have honorable lives. And that will silence ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. You see, your real life will silence the foolish words and accusations. You cannot always fight words with words. You know the old saying, action speaks louder than words. So Peter is communicating to people who are experiencing prejudice, discrimination, hatred, and he's saying, this that you're experiencing gives you an opportunity to glorify God. God has placed you in these communities not so that you will feel downtrodden, rejected, despised, misunderstood, hated, but so that you could bring the mercy of God to those who are mistreating you. You see, God wants to use you for mercy. That's the picture. And when you're merciful, guess what? God will be merciful to you. You show mercy, he shows mercy. He starts with mercy. He just wants to see what your reaction will be. He shows mercy. You show something else. He'll change the face you see. Do you remember that? That's serious business, isn't it? Keep showing mercy. I believe Peter was writing to people who were sick and tired of being rejected and misunderstood and discriminated against. But he didn't want them just to give up. He wanted them to get bold, to rise up and not be intimidated by those experiences and to live godly lives in the name of Yeshua. Visible lives. And he wanted them to see you're not just individuals, you're together. This is why it's important. If you want to have an impact on people around you, they've got to find out who your friends are. If you don't have any friends in the congregation, go get some. Because you need friends, you need community around you in order to live, in order to function, and in order to be effective. And if you're just all by yourself, you won't have the strength and the power that you need. Well, I want to pray for everyone who wants the kind of boldness Peter had, who wants the kind of mercy Peter had, so that you can keep going and being even stronger and more clear. Lord, I thank you for the Apostle Peter. I thank you that he was humble enough that you chose him, and even though you showed us his human flaws, you also showed us Peter as a redeemed man who grew up and matured in you and became such a leading figure among our people. I thank you that the mercy that he received was profound and that he was able to encourage others to be merciful. Let us be an encouragement to others to show mercy, to bring good news to the downtrodden, and not to hate those who hate us, not to reject those who reject us, not to despise those who despise us, not to accuse those who accuse us, but let us rise up and be strong in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechach Adonai. V'yishmarecha, ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'chunecha, yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep watch over you and protect you, the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom, everyone.